Well, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We have begun a study in verses 4 through 15 that have to do with Jesus' first parable, the parable of the sower who sowed on different kinds of soil and saw the response based on the conditions that were the soils. And last time we particularly focused on verse 4, where the entire issue of Jesus having the opportunity to speak to the people in the villages and cities because they were coming to him instead of what verse 1 said, he was going to them. And so here he had this classic opportunity to tell them about the kingdom of God, and instead he tells them a parable that they don't understand. So the point of our study last week in Luke's presentation of Jesus' use of a parable in light of his calling, of chapter 4, he was sent to preach to the villages and the cities. The point was, in our study, to set up a caution regarding our participation in the actions of the multitude of people who were seeking Jesus out. That's the point of the present participles in verse 4. Luke used those presents to try to draw us into an active participation with, rather than just being observers on the side. And it was the very people who were making some level of real effort to go to Jesus who were treated to the parable with the clear declaration that Jesus intended for them to not understand. That's what it says in verse 10 when he responds to the disciples' question. And this sets up a real tension for us, because the people were seeking Jesus. The way Luke presented the fact that they were doing that indicates that he wanted his readers to do the same, us and Theophilus and anybody else that reads what he wrote. But what is the point of seeking Jesus if, after you found him, he deliberately makes it hard for you to understand him? That's what the record of the parable tells us is the case. To answer that question, we tried to make a case that had two parts. On the one hand, difficulty has its place in the edification of the saints. And on the other hand, it is a fact that God very often does respond to people in kind, according to the way they've responded to him. Now, in light of that first issue, that difficulty has its place in the edification of the saints, the issue of overcoming a problem is precisely how spiritual strength develops. This has its illustrations everywhere in our physical universe, and probably the most basic is the issue of how muscles develop. They don't do it without resistance. There is very little, if anything, that actually develops without having to overcome difficulty. So the same is true in the spiritual realm. We don't grow up if we never have to run into a difficulty. And when Jesus put this parable out there, his own disciples did not understand it. And this is in the chapter that is just before he sends them out to preach the kingdom to the villages and the cities. So it's clear that he wants them to understand, but it's just as clear that without his explanation, they don't. So they were on that one side where they were being given a difficulty by Jesus, and he expected them to persevere and overcome it. The multitudes, on the other hand, were for the most part on the other side of that issue. They were seeking him, but he was not impressed with why. And therefore, he was giving to them the truth in a parable so that, as he says in verse 10, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. We're going to focus on that this morning in a little bit. But on that second side of the coin, where God responds with parable to people who are flocking to Jesus, we have to ask this question: who can blame God for reacting to people as they react to him? If God initiates a good and men respond with an evil, at some point, God's going to yield to their evil and give them what they demand. when Jesus responded to the multitude's efforts, I mean, they were traveling miles to get to where he was. Some of them walked a long way. When he responded to them with a parable, he was, in essence, giving them the opportunity to remain in ignorance of him because that's what they wanted to do. Now, that may sound a little hard, but the fact is they were flocking to him for what they could get out of him, and we'll be talking more about that, in terms of physical healing and being delivered from the demons. But if you had nailed them down to the question, what is it that you really want from Jesus? Do you want a godly life? Do you want to live the way God wants you to live? Do you have a hunger like the song we sang, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee? Is that really why you're coming here? If you ask them that and they were honest, most of them would have said, I don't even know who Jesus is. I just heard that he could heal and I'm sick. So, and the marvel is that they could even say that. I don't even know who he is, given what he'd already done. So the real issue here is, did they seek Jesus because they wanted to enter into his capital L life, or were they seeking him in order to get him to perpetuate the lies of their little L life? And keep this in mind, Jesus knew. That's why he responded to the parable. This morning we're going to pursue this train of thought a little bit further down the track, since trains seem to be the thing these days. When the disciples asked Jesus, what might this parable be? Verse 9. What might this parable be? Jesus responded with a statement that's found several times in the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to look into the Old Testament principle. He said in verse 10, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That's a principle that the Old Testament refers to multiple times, and we're going to consider both the Old Testament principle and the setting in which Jesus used it. And then we're going to draw a conclusion for ourselves that will serve for us as a second caution. The first caution last week was the question of why we're seeking Jesus. I mean, there's a danger in seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. In effect, it's idolatry, because you're not really seeking Jesus if your motivation's improper. You're just seeking something that Jesus seems to be the means to. The caution that we're going to look at this morning is summarized in the statement, when we put off doing what we know is the right thing to do, we're placing ourselves in serious danger. That's why multiple times in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, not tomorrow, not the next day. So what we're going to do this morning is to look into verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10, in respect to Jesus' appeal to this Old Testament principle that he's actually exercising when he lays this parable out in front of these vast numbers of people, knowing that they're not going to understand him and not even telling them what he means. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the fact that Jesus said to the disciples, it's been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, I want to make this as clear as I can. What Jesus was doing when he stated this principle was saying that seeing blocks seeing, and hearing blocks understanding. That's the thrust of it. And I use the word blocks because I want you to look back at one of the references that is in Jesus' mind as he says this, Isaiah chapter 6, in chapter 6, verse 6, but, well, in verse 9 actually, but I want you to understand, most of the preaching that comes out of Isaiah 6 is preaching that is rooted in the fact that Isaiah was confronted by the king of heaven. And when he was filled with woe. And when the Lord said in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He said, here am I, send me. And I don't know how many missionary appeals I've heard based on this. Here am I, send me. Well, I want us to look at Isaiah 6 to see what it really says. Okay? In the first place, it says in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, or I think the King James says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to remember that statement in light of the parable. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to recognize that what's going on here, because it is out of that statement that one of the seraphim in verse 6 flies to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched his mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, and do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That doesn't sound like a missionary call to me. Isaiah says, I'll go. And he says, okay, I want you to go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but don't understand or perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. I want you to render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And man, with a commission like that, Isaiah says, well, how long do I have to do this? Until the whole land is devastated, empty. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is the principle that Jesus appealed to back there in Luke 8. Isaiah 6 is a record of the contrast between the truth about Isaiah's true king and Israel's treatment of him. It starts out in chapter 6, verse 1, with the claim that King Uzziah had died. And the impact of that was that Israel thought her king had died, or Judah. But the reality is, Isaiah saw the true king. Verse 5 ends, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And folks, he was as far from being dead as you can imagine. So what we have in the beginning of the chapter is a statement about what things look like, and in the verse 5, what things really are like. And man, there's a lot of difference. The king that looked like he was the king of Judah was dead. And the king that they couldn't see, who was the king of Judah, was so alive they couldn't believe what his life meant. I'm going to call Uzziah the shadow king. The real king was the Lord of hosts. Now in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the vast part of the Old Testament covenant that God made with Israel through Moses was a shadow reality. He says the tabernacle that was built according to the form that was shown to him on the mountain of the real temple. And all of the issues of the tabernacle, the priesthood and the sacrifices and the furniture and everything that was in there, the author of Hebrews says, it all has something to say to us, but I really don't have time to explain it except to say this. It was the shadow of the reality. And the danger is when we think the shadow's the real thing, and the real thing isn't even in our consideration. Israel or Judah thought that their king had died. And as far as their reaction to him, he might as well have been dead. Because as soon as Isaiah was shown the contradiction, when he saw the real king in the temple, high and lifted up, and he saw the seraphim and the way they responded to him, his cry in verse 5 was, "Woe is me! I'm ruined! Because I've seen the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the real King. And here I've been living my life like I knew who the King was. And all this time I was deceived by the shadow. And now that I can see the real thing, I'm filled with horror at the way I've been treating the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's reaction was one of horror because of the way he and Judah had been treating their king. Not Uzziah, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 is a record of the contrast between the truth about Judah's true king and Judah's treatment of him. And Isaiah 6 is also a record of the king's commission of Isaiah to go and tell the people of Judah until the land was decimated and empty. This was, without any dispute, a message of judgment. It was to be repeated over and over and over and over until the people were so used to it that they could fall asleep listening to it. You know, it's just too good. Preachers that have people fall asleep while they're preaching, you know, this is it. You've heard that joke, haven't you, about the preacher that was going on, and one of the guys up in the balcony fell asleep. And he got so irritated, he said to the man next to him, "Hey, wake that man up!" And the man said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up!" So, you know, a lot of times people do go to sleep because the preacher's boring them to death. And so we can't really blame the people. But in Isaiah's case, he was actually commissioned to repeat the message over and over until the people were saying, "I've heard this all my life. I've heard this all my life. There's nothing new here." And so they just go to sleep. That's what he said. Make their ears dull. Render their hearts insensitive. Their eyes dim. It's a message of judgment. And that's what Isaiah 6 is working, or saying. And what's really going on is this. What is seen and heard is not what appears to be. In other words, what Isaiah was telling them, they couldn't see. If he had gone to them and said, "Judah, your king's not dead," they'd have said, "Oh yeah? What's that body over there?" And they'd have laughed him out of town. Just like they tried to do Jesus when he told the people at Jairus' house, quit crying, the girl's not dead, she's asleep. And they just laughed him to scorn. Because they trusted in what their eyes were seeing, and they trusted in the shadows. And they didn't believe in the reality. In Isaiah 6, what appeared to be was that the king was dead. But nothing could have been further from the truth. The shadow was dead, and only his body was. Unless he wasn't a believer, and we don't know what Isaiah's spiritual condition really was. But they thought their king was dead, and he wasn't. That's the first thing. And then, out of that shadow land in which they lived, there appeared to be an acceptable and sufficient manner of life that Isaiah and all the people of Judah were taking part in. until he saw the true king, and then he was so horrified that he realized that what appeared to be okay was in reality so terrible that all he could do was wail about what his condition was in the nations. Woe is me. And I'm sure that before he saw the king in his true glory, that Isaiah had been going about his business, just like everybody else. And sure, life's fine. And yeah, we're doing what God wants us to in the shadow land. So finally, what appeared to be a demonstration of God's pleasure with the nation totally overrode Isaiah's words to the contrary. And what I mean by that is this. In the year that King Uzziah died, the real judgment that was coming was being postponed by God in grace. And so all of Isaiah's warnings about judgment and God's displeasure were being overridden by the reality of the fact that, hey, my life's great. What are you all been out of shape about? You're telling us that God's going to hammer us, and all I can see is blessing. My life's great. Oh, there are a few things I'd change if I could change it, but hey, I like it. And Isaiah said, well, I did too, till I saw the king. I lifted up, and then I realized that I'd been wallowing in the mud hole of a shadow land and ignoring the reality. So that's what Jesus was actually building his reaction to the multitudes off of, because he was very familiar with Isaiah. So he was actually operating in chapter 8 of Luke on the basis of Isaiah chapter 6, where he could read the multitude. He knew they were flocking to him, just like I've said this over and over, but it would be the same today. If we had a healing service and somebody who was eaten up with pancreatic cancer came, and Daryl laid his hands on him and prayed for him, and suddenly he was the picture of health. And if we had somebody whose leg had been amputated because of some bad accident, and they came and Daryl prayed for them, and all of a sudden they had a new leg, if people could come to the Lincoln Community Bible Church and have all of the physical and the demonic addressed, just how long do you think it'd be that we could meet in this room? Why, it'd be all over the whole world in a little while. Even the fakes attract huge masses, like that so-called revival in Canada. And then they had one down in Pensacola, and people were flying in from Germany and everywhere else because they'd heard. And Jesus, he could see all these people flocking to him, but he also knew where he was in history, and he knew where the people's hearts were, and he was not impressed. So when they got there and he had a chance, he told them a story about a farmer who cast his seed out on the ground. Like, whoo, that's quite the story. I want you to go from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 44. I want you to see this principle as it's developed in the Old Testament so that you can understand what Jesus is doing. In Isaiah 44, I'm going to start in verse 12, but it really, the principle is not mentioned until verse 18, but I want you to get the background for it. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks the water, becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You were just a tree. He didn't say that, but that's the fact. You were just a piece of wood, and I made you into a god. Now I want you to deliver me. No wonder verse 18 says, they don't know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest into an abomination, fall down and worship before a block of wood. You know, that's just dumber than a stump. But that's what is happening according to the principle. He has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Jump over to Jeremiah chapter 5, just the next book over. Jeremiah was the prophet who wept over the judgment that was to fall upon Jerusalem in his day. And he cautioned the people not to resist the king of Babylon when he came, because he said, you're going to be resisting the inevitable. But in chapter 5, early in the book, says this in verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Don't you tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves tossed, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let's now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season. Now you begin to understand why God reacted the way he reacted. They were a steadfastly revolting people in the sense that they rebelled against God. And he says, aren't you a little bit afraid of me? I'm the guy that set the boundary on the ocean and said, you can come this far, no further. And he said, those waves can toss and roil and they can pound and go, but there's their line. I'm the one that sends rain every time that it's time for it to rain in the autumn and the spring. I'm the one who keeps your appointed weeks of harvest. And you say, I don't care. I'm not afraid. You see, over and over we have in this, and there are others, Deuteronomy 29:4, and Paul refers to it in Romans 11 verses 8 through 12. What I'm saying this morning in Luke chapter 8 is that when Jesus said, to you it's given to know the mysteries, to the rest it's in parables, because the rest are going to see without seeing and hear without hearing, because they don't want to know me in the first place. So I'm just telling them so they can stay in the ignorance they want. I'm telling them stuff they can't understand because they don't want to understand anyway. Now that's an indictment that we need to understand. We kind of have a Pollyanna view of the first century response to Jesus in Israel when he came. But I want you to understand the bigger picture of the historical reality of the nation of Judah. Jesus' ministry was all done in what is known as the 69th week of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, God had told Daniel that there were going to be 70 sets of 7 years, 70 weeks of years, that would bring about a fulfillment of all of his plans for Israel. And 69 of those would go by, basically in order, until Messiah came. And then there was going to be an inter-period where Messiah would be killed and this temple would be destroyed and the city would be destroyed, and sometime after that, the 70th week would begin. And at the end of the 70th week, the Messiah would come and take the throne of David and set up the kingdom on the earth, and all of the things that God had promised will be fulfilled. Well, those 69 weeks drifts off year after year after year. And when Jesus began his ministry, it was in the 69th week. He had a ministry that was almost 7 years long, if my understanding of the chronology is legitimate. And it was almost all included, well, it was all included in that final week before the day of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week is going to be the most horrific time on the planet of Earth that anybody has ever dreamed of. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, the 70th week of Daniel. And the 69th was the lead up to it. And you can't have the lead up to it without people being qualified for the 70th week. And since it's going to be enormously judgmental, what you have to understand is that the 69th week was the final period of 7 years when the rottenness of the people reached its peak of rottenness, so that God sent the Roman armies in, destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and God, in effect, set them aside for almost 2,000 years until 1948. He did not do that to a people who were like the deer panting for the water brooks, whose souls were panting after him. He did that to a people who couldn't stand him. And that means that the 69th week was the very tail end of Judah's long slide into apostasy. Think about it. John the Baptizer came on the scene. His entire ministry was summarized under the phrase that he preached a baptism that focused on the doctrine of repentance unto forgiveness. In other words, John's whole ministry was summarized under the promise that if you would repent, God would forgive you. And what did they do to him? He was beheaded in prison. And Jesus picked up the same doctrine. He preached the same doctrine. And he was wildly popular, but not for his doctrine, but for his behavior, for his ability. And what did they do to him? Because of his popularity, Pilate said, "This guy hadn't done anything wrong. I know what you guys are doing. You're just jealous." They said, "Kill him." And he said, "All right." So he crucified Jesus because he was popular. Now you think about that. If the nation wasn't in the tail end of the slide into apostasy, how in the world does a prophet who only has a good message to preach, if you'll repent, God will forgive you? There isn't any more phenomenal promise than that in the whole Bible anywhere. And yet they couldn't stand him. And Jesus came along doing all these miraculous, phenomenal things, but preaching the same gospel, and they brutally crucified him. That's what I call the tail end of the slide into apostasy. The historical reality has always been that when God initiates a good thing, a glorious reality, over time it's incrementally chewed up until the time comes when it's been turned into the exact opposite. What was Israel's doctrinal foundation in the first century? If you behave yourself, God will let you into his kingdom. That's exactly the opposite of, if you will repent, God will forgive you. And that means that in the 69th week, Judah was almost at the point of final corruption. So it's no wonder that Jesus and John were treated like they were. This was a end result of 1,500 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel from the time Moses gave them the law until the first century when Jesus came. And you know what the period of the law was all about? It was a period of God's absolute focus on one fundamental reality, and that is that life, with a capital L, is completely beyond the grasp of the outer man. In other words, if you look at the covenant that God made with Israel and Judah, well, Israel at the nation, it was a single nation at the time. If you look at what God covenanted with them, almost every promise that he made had to do with health and wealth and prosperity and, you know, your wives won't be barren, your crops will never fail, your cattle will just explode in terms of numbers. You won't have diseases like I put on those nations that don't trust me. Almost every promise that he made had to do with the well-being of the outer man. And the fundamental conclusion of that focus was it was a total disaster in terms of communicating life. Because there is no life, capital L, life, just because I'm healthy and wealthy and dumb as a stone. I mean, Israel was healthy and wealthy in the year King Uzziah died. But they were turning trees into gods. The result of 1,500 years of focus on the inadequacy of the physical man was turned on its ear by the people, so that at the end of it, they were teaching and preaching that you have the ability to do what's right before God, and if you'll do it, he'll accept you. For 1,500 years, God had been saying, no, you don't have the ability. No, that's not where life is. Here, let me show you that it's not where life is. And he just poured out physical stuff, and they still didn't have any life. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29, in summarizing the law in relation to the wilderness, he said, I've been guiding you through the wilderness for 40 years now. He said, you've never gone hungry. Your shoes have never worn out. The clothes that you've been wearing every day, they're just as new now as they were 40 years ago. But you still don't understand. So the period of the law was a period in which God's focus was an attempt to show people there's no life in the physical shadow land. You want life, you got to get out of the shadow land. You got to get into the reality. You can't call Uzziah your king when I'm your king. You can't think that your king is dead when I'm alive. You can't act like you've been acting unless you're acting like the seraphim. And even Jesus' miracle ministry was never intended to reinforce the foolish notion that life has its roots in the outer man. It was not. Jesus healed and he cast out demons for one reason. He had been predicted to be the coming one who would bring real life, and he would do it because he was powerful. And in order to demonstrate power in the shadow land, he took on the two areas where power could be most easily made manifest. He took on the physical realm, where sickness and disease and leprosy and all that stuff was there, and he demonstrated that he could handle that. And he took on the spiritual realm, where the forces of wickedness were breaking through to men, and they were dominating them and possessing them, and even thousands of demons sometimes would possess a single body, and he cast the demons out to demonstrate who he was. And yet, when you ask the people, who is this Jesus? They'd say, oh, I don't know, maybe he's John raised from the dead. Or maybe he's a prophet. The point that I want to make here is, Jesus did not heal and cast out demons to get people to think that life is found in health and wealth and prosperity and all that kind of junk. That's the shadow land. He did that so that we could take the real problem that required real power and see him as a real solution. The real problem was our sin and separation. His real power was his love and willingness to perish for us, and that was an adequate solution. But what did they take it for? I'm going to go see Jesus of Nazareth. Why? I mean, it's 3 days' walk. You're going to lose 5 or 6 days of work and income. Why are you going to go see Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I got this little ache, and I've heard that he can heal whatever's ailing you, and I'm going to go. That's why they came. And so when they got there, he gave them a parable. Didn't help their understanding at all, because they didn't have a clue what he was doing. But the reason is because he was getting tired of being sought after for a perverse reason. Now, that brings us to the end, and the end is this caution that I said that we need to be aware of. Last week I said that the fact that Jesus told a parable when all this vast multitude was coming from all these places that he'd been sent to preach in, I told you then that it's dangerous to seek Jesus for the wrong reason, because he's not blind to the motives of the heart. This morning I want to caution you and myself, because there's also the danger of having the truth explained and not responding to it today. When we know what's right to do and we put it off, we're just putting ourselves in grave danger. Let me ask you this about the parable. You've all heard the parable. The sower went out to sow a seed. He sowed. Some fell on the road. Some of it, you know, fell on the rocky soil. Some of it fell in the thorns. Some of it fell on the good soil. And the seed grew depending on the circumstances. That's the story. What does it mean that Jesus could reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God with one of the most obvious descriptions of Shadowland reality that there is? I mean, this was an agrarian society. Every one of them, even the ones that lived in the city, knew how farmers farmed. They knew what Jesus was saying when he said the farmer went out and started broadcasting his seed. He didn't watch to make absolutely sure that all of it fell where he was wanting it to fall. Some of it fell on the road. Some of it fell in the ditch where the thorns were. Some of it was on that rocky shelf in this field that didn't have enough dirt on it to hold any moisture. He just broadcast the seed because that's the way you do it. I mean, you can't waste all your time trying to be picky about where it falls. You just broadcast it. They all knew that. How is it that Jesus could reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God with such a simple story? What does that mean? Well, it has to mean that we are surrounded by and immersed in the real truth. We're swimming in the reality of the kingdom of God, but it also has to mean that the issues of our daily lives are fair approximations of the reality of the kingdom. I mean, he couldn't have taken a story like that and said, I'm going to use a story this simple to reveal to you, to whom it's given, to know the mysteries of the kingdom, unless there was a fair approximation. He couldn't have done it. But the fact is, he could. And that means he could take almost anything that's going on of a amoral or positive moral nature and explain the kingdom by it. That's the nature of the parable. There isn't an unusual parable in the book. I mean, you got this lamp. Nobody, he says, puts a basket over it after they've lit it. He just took the ordinary, everyday stuff, and that has to mean that we're immersed in the truth. It's everywhere. So when Paul says, I say then, have they not all heard? His answer is, oh yeah. You can't not know. You're here in it. You're swimming in it. But what does it mean that the people who are swimming in the truth can't understand it? What does that mean? Well, it has to mean that people are out of touch. They've replaced the real with the surreal. They've taken the dead king and said, this is our dead king. And they've replaced the living king with the dead body of a Shadowland king. What does that mean? It means people have been completely deceived into trusting what their eyes see instead of what their ears hear from God. Today, we actually have an entire cultural, and it's a worldwide culture that says, oh, you can't believe any of that spiritual stuff. I mean, nobody knows if that's really true or not. You better trust what your eyes tell you, what your ears tell you, what your taste tells you, what your hands tell you. If you're going to depart from science and go after that spiritual stuff, you're going to be so deceived. And the question is, who's deceived? When we replace the real with the surreal, the only thing we can do is be deceived, and that means that we're in grave danger. And that means that we have to take the danger and the solution seriously. Do you honestly think that before Isaiah saw the king, the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up, that he was living his life with a guilt complex? Do you honestly think that he went about his daily affairs before that event thinking, I'm doing everything wrong. I'm not doing anything right. God's really got to be upset because I'm just, you know, dropping the ball every time I turn around. Do you think he thought that? No. He thought, I'm a Jew. I'm part of the chosen people of God. We're doing what he told us to do. We're going, you know, the tabernacle's there and we're, or the temple, and we're offering our sacrifices and we're doing all this stuff. And then he saw the king and he said, oh no! The reality shocks us back into the sense of what's really true. Remember Peter, back there in Luke, what, chapter 5 or 6? I've been fishing all night, Jesus. I ain't caught a thing. Yeah, you can use my boat while these people are here to preach to them. So Jesus does, and he says, Peter, I want you to push out there into the deep and fish a little while. I don't think so. I've been fishing all night. That's my profession. I know what I'm doing. Just do it. Well, that's your word. So he did. And the poor sucker ruined his nets. He caught so many fish, they were tearing the nets and almost sunk his boat. And what was his reaction? He fell down at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinner. I can't stand it. Get back. I've begun to see the reality and I am terrified by what it means about me. That's Isaiah. And that's the way it should have been in Luke chapter 8. Those people should not have been surprised by Jesus' power. They should have taken it for what it meant. He's the coming one. He's our king. And they should have been going to him for the forgiveness of their sins, because his message was, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. But did they want forgiveness? No, they wanted healing. Did they want to be forgiven? No, they wanted the demons out of their, you know, quit buzzing in my ear so I can live my life without any interference from those demons. Just get me free of the demons. And Jesus said, I can get you free of them, but if you just stay free of them in a little while, they'll come back with seven more, and then your case will be worse than it was. You really don't want the real important stuff. So I see in Jesus' reversion to parables two things. On the one hand, there is no doubt in my mind that chapter 8 of Luke is preparation of the disciples so that they can do what he wants them to do with the right kind of attitude, because that's what chapter 9 does. Sends them out. So chapter 8 is a discipling chapter, but within the discipling reality there is, well, what about those people who don't want to be his disciples? What about those people who are willing to take every goodie that he has to dish out but have absolutely no use for him? What about those people? Jesus said, okay, we'll just tell them parables. And that's kind of the way we are in the 21st century in America. The real question is still the same. What do you really want? Wealth, prosperity, health? Or do you want to be clean before God? Which? Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to understand, let alone believe, that our life is so tied to whether or not we're forgiven by you. Because everywhere we turn, we're told that our life quality is dependent on whether we buy this kind of truck or buy that kind of game or play in this kind of sport or do that kind of thing or live in whatever kind of. While we spend our wealth on doctors who can't heal us, it's so hard for us to understand that our life is just wrapped up in whether we're clean before you. And we find it very difficult to believe it, but that's more of a testament of how far we've slidden than what's really true. So, Father, I pray this morning that for myself and for these that are here, that you would consider us as objects of your grace and treat us as disciples who will be taught the mysteries of the kingdom. We know that you're going to see our hearts. You already do. We pray that you wouldn't be so put off by what you see that you refuse to be gracious to us. So we appeal to you to make us your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.